Thanks, Julie. It's a very powerful song. We've been examining Christ's very personal communications to his bride in Revelation 2 and 3. As we've discussed in previous messages, each of these letters is intended to help that bride to be his special helpmeet when he returns, to usher her into the ruling family of God. Now, he does so by addressing her spiritual conditions, and specifically addresses each one of the congregations there in Asia Minor, which are representative of spiritual conditions that can be in the church at any given time and in any given era. These conditions can be held collectively, a whole congregation, and individually within the congregation. And though one is dominant in each era of the church over time, all are present at any given time within the church, which is why he counsels each era to hear each letter. Ephesus, as we reviewed, failed to keep the main thing the main thing. Their focus needed to be on Christ, on their bridegroom, in love with their bridegroom, looking more so at the marriage than the wedding she was preparing for. Smyrna was encouraged to remain faithful while under persecution. Pergamos was compromising with the truth and was corrected. Thyatira was steeped in corruption, spiritual rot. And then Sardis, as we reviewed, was dead, spiritually dead. They were unaware, unappreciative, and unproductive. Now from that, two congregations arise, two spiritual attitudes come, in essence, are resurrected from that dead by God. The church at Philadelphia, as we reviewed last time, was commended for their trust and reliance in Christ and was promised to be kept from the world's coming hour of trial. Not so for that last congregation that he addresses. Today we will conclude this series with a review of the spiritual condition of the church of God at Laodicea. If you turn with me, please, to Revelation 3, we'll read verses 14 through 22 to start. And to the church of God, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot or cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's take a few statements out of this and develop these a little. It's good to understand this in depth, just as the church or the congregation at Philadelphia is the spiritual condition we all want and the church we all believe we are in. Laodicea seems to be the one nobody wants to be in. It seems to be almost a four-letter word within the church of God to be referred to as Laodicean. But in terms of eras of the church, if we can see that, at least in the progression of time, and again, this is all speculation, but if we have been part of that Philadelphian era, and it certainly would seem so with the growth and the incredible work that was done over a period of 60 years, 70 years or so, then the transition into the next phase or era would be a transition into the Laodicean era, and that should make us all reflective and concerned that we may be caught up in this kind of a condition. Let's look first at this statement of cold or hot. This is a reference to zeal, not activity. Quite often, the Laodicean church has been depicted as lazy. I remember a comic strip that used to be part of one of the Church of God publications, not a national or international one, but a local one, a regional one, that had a comic strip on Laodicean Jones, and he was always depicted as kind of hunched over and sleeping and lazy, blowing Z's, hiding somewhere in a corner so he didn't have to do any work. This is not necessarily lazy, but it has to do with zeal. Cold and hot are references to two responses to Christ. Cold would be the spiritual condition of one who is opposed to Christ. Not just ignoring him or moving on with their lives and not hearing him, but one who recognizes the message, sees it as a threat, and then is drawn to him to attack. It's frigid, it's biting, it's stinging as something cold or icy. It's oppressive. Much like the condition of Saul Paulus of Tarsus before he was converted. Hot is a reference to the other side, the opposite of that. The spiritual condition of one engaged with Christ as opposed to one who is opposed to Christ. They are drawn to Christ as well, but with a very different motivation. Same depth of conviction and urgency, but a very divergent response from that first one. Someone who is hot in that respect, their spiritual condition is engaged, they're active, they're vigorous, they're eager, they're dynamic, much like the Apostle Paul after his conversion. It has to do with a level of conviction, a depth of recognition, a sense of urgency because of the message that is heard, because of one's proximity to Christ. The difference between Saul the persecutor and Paul the apostle was his acceptance of Christ as Lord. The others do not. The others oppose. It's about zeal, brethren. Not all zeal is good. I know that we have been encouraged in the past to be zealous, but without any clarification of what zeal should be about, zeal is not necessarily good. We can be blindly zealous, blindly ambitious. Let's go to Romans chapter 10 here and read this. This is Paul addressing Israel, his love for Israel. Having come out of that, he recognized their energy and their zeal and their conviction. But it wasn't to receive Christ as Lord, it was to oppose him. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Zeal for God must be according to his word. We read this in Proverbs 1, verse 7, Proverbs 1, 29, Proverbs 2, verse 5. Wisdom and knowledge come from the fear of the Lord, the sense of urgency within. Verse 3, "For they have been ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Thus their result, their outcome was different. Their approach was different. Again, not all zeal is rightly directed. It has to be according to knowledge, with the fear of God. The Jews were zealous for what they could accomplish, not what God was doing. And so they saw Christ as a threat. We heard this in Mr. Burbeck's sermonette. The approach to the Pharisees and those who were trying to falsely accuse him. They saw him as someone opposed to what they wanted to do instead of seeing and understanding his will and purpose and aligning themselves with it with the same level of zeal, just differently directed. They were misled about their position before God, their responsibilities in his work, and his purpose for them and his plan. And many of them became persecutors of the early church. Paul fought that often. The depth and energy of heart that compels one to love and embrace is comparable, very similar, to what is also needed to hate and oppose. The issue here is that Laodiceans struggle with neither. The issue here is about conviction of heart, proximity to Christ, being drawn to him. Zeal is about the effect of Christ. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3 here. Philippians chapter 3, we'll read verses 7 through 11. Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. This is Paul the Apostle, not Saul the Persecutor. He said he had counted all things lost for Christ. Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. This is somebody with the right value system, God's value system. He had given up everything, all of his training, all of his relationships, all the respect he had in that former world, and he counted it all as rubbish. Why? To gain Christ, to embrace Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but which is through faith in Christ. We don't earn salvation. We don't keep the law to earn it. It's like trying to earn your father's love. You don't need to. Your father loves you no matter what. What we do is try to look pleasing to him. We like the look in his eyes of approval. We want to make him smile. We want to hear, I'm proud of you, son. I'm really proud of what you're doing and what you're becoming. We want to hear that from him, just like any son does of a loving father. Not my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This does not discount keeping his law. We do. To say that we love God and not keep his instructions is foolhardy. It's hypocritical. Verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul was zealous to suffer for Christ. Counted it a pleasure. Verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Zeal is about the effect of Christ, his level of influence. Now both the cold and the hot are convicted by Christ. Both are deeply affected by him and are drawn to him, but with very different objectives. Again, one to oppose and attack, sees him as a threat, the other to embrace, to be a part of him. Christ's influence with Paul shows us that he can work with either. What he can't work with is what he's pointing out here with the Laodiceans. He can't work with indifference, disinterest, apathy. He can't work with those on whom he has very little influence. Let's look and examine what lukewarm means here. Again, most see this as a reference to being lazy. Let's look at the properties of something that is lukewarm, specifically the properties of water. I know most commentaries will make reference to these aqueducts that were feeding the city of Laodicea, come from various sources, high places, low places, water being brought into the city, coming from areas where it was originating either very hot or very cold, in which case it would be refreshing or very, very useful. But by the time it got to the cities, because the aqueducts were so long, it arrived lukewarm. That may indeed need to be the case, but let's examine the properties of water itself. Water has no ability of itself to make itself either hot or cold. The only way that happens is if it's acted on by an outside source, and then it retains those properties of either heat or cold to a point. And the further away it gets from whatever is influencing it to be hot or cold, the more it loses that influence. So some here were once hot, but were cooled down to room temperature within Laodicea. Either by occasion or by choice, they were losing vigor, they were losing energy, they were losing heat, because their proximity to Christ was getting further and further apart, further away. Again, because water has no ability of itself to change its temperature, it must be influenced by an outside source. That is what they were being referred to here. They were not being influenced by an outside source. Well, what outside source would that be? That which makes them either hot or cold, their proximity to Christ. Laodicean's works were revealing that they were far from the influence of Jesus Christ in their work. Far from the influence of Christ as their Lord and Master, their source for energy, for vigor, for heat, and they had become indifferent to Him. Much like a wife, maybe for good reason or for bad, but as a wife who no longer looks to her husband to lead, who has become so self-sufficient, so able of taking care of herself and her home, she sees no value in her husband, she doesn't even consult with him anymore, she just plows ahead. That creates a separation in the marriage, which is more important than anything they could accomplish, either together or apart. The marriage itself is the most important thing. That relationship, that tie that binds them, that needs to be respected within the pages of Scripture by God's instructions for marriage. Once that respect is missing, the love on the other end dissipates as well. And you see that happening in the relationship between Christ and the church at Laodicea. They were separating, not because Christ was separating from her, but because she had separated herself from him, and he was letting her go. It worked with her to a point, but she was no longer responding. So what does he do? She has to learn a different way. Let's look at this explanation of how they saw themselves. How did Laodiceans see themselves? Christ describes them in their own words, their own mindset, that they saw themselves as rich, wealthy, and having need of nothing. Rich and wealthy. This could be a reference to physical wealth, absent of spiritual wealth. It could be a reference to knowledge, absent of love, but most likely it's a reference to both. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6 here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, begin reading in verse 9. Many people over the years have evaluated others within the Church of God and themselves based upon how God's blessing them. And it may not even be obvious. It may be just something that they subtly accept as true or real. Look at all the things God has given me. Look how He's blessed me. I must be pleasing in His eyes. Look at all the trouble and trials and poverty and terrible things that are happening to this other person. Maybe they're not as pleasing to God as I am. That's a wrong value judgment. Completely wrong. Let's look at verse 9 here in 1 Timothy 6. And again, we'll read through verse 19. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. This can also be a reference to a spiritual pursuit for riches. Many think that the more knowledge they gain, the more understanding they have, the more righteous they will become. What is righteousness from? Faith in God. Faith, living, active faith. Not just reading and understanding His Word, but actually applying it. I have learned over the years, many of you have as well, I'm sure, that the breadth of knowledge that we have in Scripture, even if we could memorize it from one word at the beginning to one word at the end, if we had it all up here, is not as valuable as understanding it in its depth. Right? We must understand that the entirety of Scripture, is the Torah, is based on the statutes and judgments, which are based upon the commandments, which are based upon the two most important commandments, which are based upon the most important commandment, love. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 talks about the end of the commandments. The result is supposed to be love. When we read Scripture, we should read it in depth, not just breadth. We find and recognize that as we dig down deeply into Scripture and we recognize it in its principle, that those principles will apply across all of it. And the rest of it becomes more understanding. We get more understanding of it. It becomes more intelligible. The deeper we get into it and the more familiar we become with its principles. That's not necessarily a mining for gold. I guess you could call it that. But it's not wealth in this age. And it's not wealth of knowledge. It's wealth of change. It's wealth of conversion written into our hearts. The depth of Scripture is so much more important than its breadth. Don't ever be set back or embarrassed because you don't think you know as much as someone else. because they're more intelligent or more learned, or you know, maybe they went to college and studied this stuff or whatever. You, the depth of your wealth, brethren, is how much of the law is written in your heart. And when the law is written in our hearts, now we're truly growing in riches. And that's a different kind of pursuit. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. One could say that the love of being recognized for all of my knowledge of the Bible, being considered smart and intelligent on a spiritual level, that is more valuable than anything else. No, not at all. It's what's applied. It's what we become, not what we know, that's most valuable. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some men have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. These things are the word applied. These are the word in application. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. You see, you feel Paul and his zeal urging Timothy here. Verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly good thing, all things to enjoy. I would say this is a reference for Paul to command as well those who are rich in knowledge, in intelligence, in capacity to remember things. Are they being applied at the heart, the level of the heart? Is it moving from here to here? And is it coming out here? And in their actions? That's where wealth is. Verse 18, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. That's where riches are, in one's actions, in the word applied. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Laodiceans weren't going in this direction. Didn't see a need to. They saw themselves as rich. Proverbs 13 and verse 7 says, there is one who makes himself rich yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor yet has great riches. It's a reference to what we were just talking about, to what Paul was addressing here. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 8. We've been here before, but I love stressing this. Paul loves stressing this. Paul was more knowledgeable of the scriptures than probably most in the church. But look at where his knowledge on his own led him to persecute the church of God, to persecute Christ. He understood the difference between knowledge and love. You can't just stop at the surface level, at the breadth of what we know. We've got to dig down deep into it. It's got to become part of our heart. And it's an approach that we have. It's an approach in conviction, in zeal. So 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. Puffs up. Like knowledge puffs up. Like you can see it, but there's nothing inside. Air. No foundation. Easily blown away. But love edifies. Truly builds up. Strengthens you. Us. Verse 2, and if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. Don't get all happy about what we know or what we think we know. We know nothing as we think we should know, as we should know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. It's about love, brethren. All the other stuff is trappings. We read this in 1 Corinthians 13. Everything else is empty. Including all of your knowledge of Scripture means nothing without it applied in love. That should break each of us down. It should humble each of us. With all that we've known, that all that we've studied 10, 20, 30, 50 years in the church, we still have so far to go. All of us. It's about physical wealth and spiritual wealth as the Laodiceans saw it, but it's about knowledge versus the absence of love as Christ was referring to them. And probably both. One tends to feed the other. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 here. 1 Corinthians 10, 12. This is where it rests in pride. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Maybe this is why we kneel so often. Maybe this is why it's so important for us to kneel in prayer and to spend time with our faces in the dirt to remind ourselves that we're made of dirt. Often our perceived strengths, brethren, can actually become our weaknesses. That's the way the deceptive human heart works. We puff ourselves up without even knowing it. We think we're strong when we're weak. The very thing that we think we're strong about is what makes us weak. Having the knowledge of Christ and the opportunities that monetary blessings provide us, and we, in our country, brethren, we are blessed more than any country has ever been. We, our poorest in this country, have more than most people on the planet, most that have ever lived. But this does not grow Christ within us. Knowledge of the Scriptures does not grow Christ within us. Physical possessions, blessings from God, does not grow Christ within us. And make no mistake, this is all about growing Christ within us. Having the testimony of Christ, having this, and that includes understanding what's in it mentally, the knowledge that is in it, and being able to find it, maybe even the ability to teach it. Having the testimony of Christ and developing Christ-like character are two very different things. We've been here before, but in this context, I think we need to see this. Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation 3, we see that Philadelphians will be kept from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole planet. That hour of trial is a specific reference to the tribulation and the day of the Lord. Laodiceans are told they will have to go through it. Why? They'll have to go through it. It's in Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. This is not a reference to Mary, the mother of Christ, of Jesus. Not the way this is described. She's clothed with the sun. Mary was never clothed with the sun. With the moon under her feet, that never happened. And with a garland of 12 stars, that never happened. The garland of 12 stars is a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. The moon under her feet is a reference to the church. The church is often referred to as the moon, the movements of reflecting the sun, the light of the sun to the earth. And clothed with the sun can only be given by God. This is a reference to the church. Now, what does the church do? Specifically, what is her design? What does the bride of Christ do for Christ? Verse 2. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Hold your finger there. Look at Galatians 4, verse 19. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. Paul writes, my little children, for whom I labor in birth, again until Christ is formed in you. This is what the apostles knew their job was, to help God's people, his church, develop Christ within them, birth Christ within. And he labored. He said in some references, as a mother laboring for her children. Christ made the same reference to those going through tribulation in this era. Verse 2 again, then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, I think we know who this is, having seven heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. We see this in the church over the years. That as soon as someone is baptized, as soon as God works with them to the point of conversion, where they repent and believe in faith and want to walk in his way, Satan allows them to go. And then as soon as they're baptized, as soon as they make that commitment, they come up out of that watery grave, And they are blessed with God's Holy Spirit. Satan goes at them early. You may not even see it happening. Maybe job related, maybe health related, maybe something. Satan goes after them early. This is what predators do. They go after the weak. They don't go after the strong in the flock. They go after the weak. It's easy. He sees it as easy. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. This is a reference to day as a year, over a period of time where the church was protected, in quiet and silence, no great things going on, where the church was protected from the persecution of, we'll call it the church of Satan on earth. Now we move through here. It's a description of how now Satan, the devil, works and is attacking. Look to verse 13 now. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Who is this again? Not Mary, it's the church. He's persecuting the church after he has been cast down from heaven. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. This is a second reference to where she's going, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. It's a year, 2 years, and a half a year. From the presence of the serpent. So she's taken to a place of safety where Satan cannot get at her. Now look at verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Whew, safe. Now, the organization, and I don't mean an organization of men, the body of Christ that is birthed in Christ, where the nature of Christ is being developed in people, where change, true change is coming over them. They're learning how to truly apply the knowledge of Scripture from their heart, in their actions. And they're becoming like a member of the God family. They're developing and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ in application. They're taken to a place of safety for that period of time, that 3.5 years. But what is this other reference now? Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You think that keeping the commandments of God develops Christ within you? Not according to this. You think it's going to save you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole planet? Not according to this. Do you think having the testimony of Jesus Christ in your Bibles, in your notes, in your head will keep you safe during this time? Not according to this. This is the separation between Philadelphians and Laodiceans. In Laodiceans' physical prosperity and in their advanced knowledge, they had convinced themselves that their efforts pleased Christ. This is how they saw themselves. Rich, wealthy, in need of nothing. But they are not directed by Him from within. Christ is not being formed in them. They mistook activity for accomplishment and growth. They wrongly assessed their spiritual condition as an obvious outward measure. It's not obvious. It's very difficult, even for one involved in the process, to recognize. Now, either the Laodiceans did not seek Christ's guidance, or they were too impatient to wait on it. In either case, they were not being influenced by Christ, so they could not see their weaknesses. In their self-assurance, they took to themselves what belongs to Christ, believing they had been given riches, vision, and capacity to direct themselves. They did so, apart from Him. So they weren't birthing Christ within them. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Also, verse 25, same chapter in Proverbs. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. This may have been in the brains and the thinking processes of the Laodiceans. Probably was, but it wasn't in their heart. It wasn't provoking change and growth in the nature of Christ. Self-righteousness and impertinence quelled their zeal, confused their focus, and diminished the power of Christ's influence in them. What were they really like? Christ describes it as well. What they did not see, he saw. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's an amazing dichotomy. That they think they're rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. But Christ sees them as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. How do you not know these things? How do you not know that you're naked? Try going to work on Monday with no clothes on. See how long that lasts. How do you not know this? Let's look at these individually, just very briefly. Wretched. Wretched is translated from the Greek word taliporos. Taliporos is spelled T-A-L-A-I-P-O-R-S. And it means enduring severe effort and hardship. They were in the middle of severe effort and hardship, but didn't know it. They were despondent or afflicted. Let's look at Romans chapter 7 here. Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25. This is something that Paul recognized. Not before he was converted, not before in proximity to Christ he learned to depend on Christ, when he saw himself for what he did not have in his heart, versus all he had in his head, and he saw himself as wretched. Same word is used, taliporos. Romans 7, verse 21. He said, I find in the law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. If we're honest with ourselves, brethren, we'll see this, and it'll humble us. We continually fight that old man. We continually carry that cross on which that old man is crucified every day of our lives. And it should be no shock to us to find out that we still have the capacity to sin. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And all of the old thought processes that provoke that. Now, we should see that clearly, deeply, once a year before Passover. But if we're doing this in a correct fashion, we should see it daily every time we hit our knees before God. David said his sin was ever before him. Ever before him. We should see ourselves clearly if we're not. Are we wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked and don't know it? Christ knows it. I find in the law, verse 21 again, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, teleporos. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. An acknowledgement of Jesus Christ within. Jesus Christ as Lord over the heart, over who we are. So then, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. This is why Paul said that no amount of keeping the law is going to earn any kind of righteousness or salvation for us. He recognized this clearly. We need to as well. Again, it doesn't mean we don't keep the law. It means we should recognize how far short we fall in keeping it. Are we despondent and afflicted and don't know it? The Laodiceans were. The word for miserable in this phrase, miserable, is translated from the Greek word eleinos, spelled E-L-E-E-I-N-O-S, eleinos. It means pitiable, pathetic, hopeless. Hopeless as the ones who live their hope, or should be. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote in another place that we are, if we only have, I think in this place, actually, he's talking about hope in this age. 1 Corinthians 15, 19, in Thessalonians, his letters to Thessalonians, he talks about what we're looking forward to, that blessed hope when Christ returns, always in the forefront of our minds, always living for that on a daily basis, especially as we approach the fall holy days. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, Paul writes, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable," same word, miserable. If all we have in this age is the blessings that we have now, in the house that He's given us, the job He's given us, the relationships we have, the families we've been blessed with, we are most miserable. Now, you may not feel that way. And looking around, we should be thankful for the families that we have, the church relationships that we have, the blessings that God's given us in this age. And this is the time of the year that we celebrate that. And we celebrate God as a result. But if this is all that we're living for, we are most miserable. We're pitiable. In the context of hope in Christ, it's a reference, it's a value judgment of this life versus the next. Laodiceans weren't seeing the next. Weren't grasping all the riches and wealth that were still out there. They couldn't even see it. They were miserable. The word for poor in this phrase, or in this statement, poor is taken from the Greek word patachos. I'm sure that the P is silent. Patachos. P-T-O-C-H-O-S. Patachos. It means reduced to beggary. Indigent. Destitute. A person of low condition. How can you think that you are rich when you are reduced to beggary? Indigent. Destitute. Reminds me of the parable of 10 virgins. Some did their job and put oil in their lamps. The other half did not. 5 and 5. Then they all slept. It says they all slept, even the wise ones who had oil in their lamps. And then when Christ returned, they kind of woke up, but some were prepared and some were not. The ones who did not have oil in the lamps, what did they do? They went to the ones who had the oil and said, "Please give us some of yours." They were reduced to beggary. Going to sleep, they must have thought they were rich. "We've got lamps. We're ready." They were foolish. They weren't filled. They didn't have Christ's spirit within them. Person of low condition. Look at Galatians chapter 3 here. Galatians chapter 3. I'm usually quicker at turning to these scriptures, but the fan is fighting me. Galatians 3, verse 26. And let's read through chapter 4, verse 9. It's a beautiful section of scripture here. It says here, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." This whole section of scripture is talking about a progression. As one who comes into the house as a slave, but is made a son. I don't mean adopted. And this isn't just about paperwork and legality. The reference to adoption in scripture here is sonship. Literally made a family member. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like a gutter rat in the house of God? What am I doing here? How did I get here? When you recognize truly what you were and still are, but is up on that cross, and where He has led you over that period of time, you ever see the gap between there and recognize and acknowledge He was the one that brought you through that door? And He's the one that allows you to stay? And He's the one that's developing you as a son in His family. How dependent are we on Christ? He is our heir. I mean, not H-E-I-R. I mean A-I-R. He's what we breathe. Without Him, we're dead. Verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." There's that word faith again. You are all sons of God because you were righteous and kept my law, and so here enter the kingdom. No, we trust in God who called us. We read His word, we believe it, and we act upon it. And that puts us under His grace. We cannot think that faith is something that we can have apart from keeping the law. You cannot read the word of God, believe it, and not act on it. That's dead faith. James describes it as dead in chapter 2. Living faith means you put it into practice. That's what develops Christ within us. That's what writes the law in the heart. All right, I'll never get through this. Verse 27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And that doesn't mean that we don't have differences. We're still male and female in the flesh. Okay? We still have various backgrounds. But that doesn't matter anymore. We're focused on where we're going, where we're headed. What is our destiny? We all have that same opportunity to be in the family of God. That's what unites us. That's what makes us as one. Verse 29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise made to Abraham that he would inherit the land forever. That promise comes to us through Christ, through faith in Christ. Verse 1, chapter 4. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. They often have the same duties. Work in the field together. Slaves and sons become friends. They go to school together. They learn things together. But there's a huge difference, and as they grow, that difference is acknowledged, is recognized. One will receive the inheritance, the other will not. But verse 2, but as under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father, even so we, when we were the children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The previous references here to being under bondage is not a reference to God's law. This is being bound to elements under the world, machinations of men, not of God. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Again, sonship. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, or the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts. This is from the heart, crying out, Abba, Father. This is the affection that we have for him, and that we acknowledge he has for us. This is the grace we live under. You don't have to worry that he's going to throw us out of the house. I've worked for companies before that like to refer themselves as the family, the greater family of the company. And as I understood and grew in the faith of Scripture and God's family and his design for family, I was offended by that statement. Family members do not throw out a member because they screw up, because they violate one of the laws. You know, I don't have a process of 3 written warnings from my daughters, and then you're out the door and fend for yourself. Let some other family pick you up. No, that's not the way family works. I will love my children to the day I die. And they know that. Now, I still want them to do the right thing. And the laws that I have for them is to grow up in the nature of our family. Specifically, not just Shaw, but specifically because we are the family of God. That family. And I want them to embrace that above all. So that's our effort. That's our focus. That's all we live for. Verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. An heir. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to be in bondage again? Do we want to be treated as slaves? Who can be fired? Hirelings within the household who, when they mess up, they know they could get the pink slip and be out the door. That doesn't happen for heirs. That doesn't happen for sons. Do we recognize the difference? Can we fear our Father and love him at the same time? That's our challenge. Can we fear him in all his greatness and his power and might? And all that he can do simply by willing it, and at the same time approach him as a little daughter coming to sit in her father's lap because she needs her tank filled. How do you think he'll treat us when we go before him and repent? Is he going to strike back, or is he going to treat us like Christ treated that woman that was caught in adultery that we heard in the sermonette? Is he going to stone her that we had the right to? Don't we see his love in that? And in all of our interactions with him through Scripture and prayer and thinking about it and living his way of life? Oh, it's so much deeper. We have to live not in the mindset of a slave. We have to progress to the mindset of a son. If we stay as a slave, we will remain poor. We will be reduced to beggary. We will be indigent. We will be Laodicean. The other word here is blind. That's the Greek word typhlos or typhlos, T-Y-P-H-L-O-S is translated into the word blind in the English. It's from the root word typho, which means to be smoke, blinded by puffed up fumes that you can't see. So smoke of something wet being burned and you can't see through it. In this case, it's a specific reference to the fumes of conceit. It leads to shallow, narrow understanding. We're so puffed up by our own importance that we're blinded like we would be with smoke all around us. Like something's burning within us, we don't even see it. It leads to narrow understanding. It leads to disputes over unimportant things. And nothing is in Scripture is unimportant. But there are certainly things that are much more important. And when we dig down deeply into the principle of love, we recognize that. Too many times the church is split over things that don't matter. Twig issues, not trunk of the tree stuff. We may begin at the tree, outside of the tree. When you first see the tree, that's what you look at, the leaves and the twigs, the smaller branches. But we should follow those back to their root, right through the trunk into the heart of what gives that tree its life. Maybe that's why Mr. Armstrong talks so much about the tree, the two trees. Matthew 15. Let's look at Matthew 15 here. Read verses 1 through 14. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were in Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" That's big time important to them. It's obvious. We can see it. This is what gives us our unity. We follow the traditions of the elders, the oral law. And they're transgressing this. "For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Ooh. Ooh. "He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me, is a gift to God, and he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition.' Do you know that there are some who call themselves Church of God today who do not honor their parents, who because they are not in the affiliation that they are in, but they are baptized at some point in time in some Church of God, they are to have nothing to do with them. They can't call them, they can't write to them, they can't visit them. They can't receive phone calls from them. They are dictated to by the leader of that organization that says, dishonor your parents because I said so. How different is that than this? And how can a mind go there? Can we think that we're Philadelphian or call ourselves that when we're clearly displaying Laodicean? This is the mindset. We think we are rich and increased with goods, in need of nothing, but we're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. This is the blindness. Verse 6. "Then he need not honor his father and mother, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Oh yeah, they display it. They know how to walk. They know the timing and the dates. And they know how to look like a church person. But what's going on in the heart if they willingly violate a commandment of God and deny love to their own parents? Simply because they're not attending with them. How does that honor them? Verse 9, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." I can read on there, I won't for sake of time. Pride, blind pride, hinders judgment. That's where the Pharisees were at. That's where we can be. Here's a quote from one of the James Bond movies. M, who was his boss, symbolizing England, as a woman, she made this statement to him. He was trying to figure out who he was, what he was supposed to be doing. She says, "Arrogance and self-awareness seldom go hand in hand." I just love that statement. Arrogance and self-awareness seldom go hand in hand. You can't be self-aware. You can't be evaluating what's going on at the depth of your heart if you're arrogant. If you're so puffed up with knowledge or wealth or riches or acclaim that we don't see what's going on inside. The last descriptor there is naked. Naked. They were poorly clad. They were destitute of proper and sufficient clothing. Now, without a garment appropriate for the wedding, the attendees will be thrown out. That's not my words, that's Christ's. Matthew 22, verse 11. Matthew 22, 11, they drag the countryside for people to attend the wedding, and those who came without a garment, when they had opportunity to have one, but chose not to, were thrown out, were cast out of the wedding, because they were not showing respect. You know what, brother, we may be the last ones called. And we may be the least worthy to be here, but we have a responsibility to honor the occasion and its host, just the same as everyone else who was called. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says this. Isaiah 64 verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. You know, I'll refer you to this for lack of time. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Paul there is talking about these garments and how we are to put on Christ. Go back through and study that. Because it has nothing to do with clothing we would come up with. It's something He grants us, something He gives us. To put on Christ, Christ must be put in. That's what He says there in those verses. Lack of time, I think I'll just refer you to them. In Revelation 16 and verse 15, He makes reference to garments again. He says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. He counsels the Laodicean church here to buy from him, not receive, but buy, earn it, and pay for it. He says, gold tried in the fire, refined and purified. They weren't moving down a process of refining and purification. They weren't growing Christ within. And white garments, he says, bright. Also, a sign of purity of the heart. Both of these purchases reveal a recognition they had to develop of what is truly valuable. They weren't seeing that in their own mindset, in their spiritual condition, and they were also learning from whom true value is established. From whom true value really is established. From Him. The Church of God congregations in Asia Minor, brethren, reveal a very concerning progression that we've reviewed a number of times. It's something we all need to consider. Because at any given time, we could be at any level, personally, individually, of any of these spiritual conditions. We're all subject to them. Loss of focus on Christ specifically as our bridegroom, loss of love of our bridegroom leads to fear. Love casts out fear. If love is cast out, fear grows. Self-concern. Fear then leads to compromise. Compromise leads to corruption. Corruption eventually produces death. Someone who is spiritually unresponsive. It's not over, though. If we've progressed along that spiritual condition, and most of us will at some point in time, that's the kicker here. Every one of us has gone through all of this. And you know what happened? Christ reached out and reclaimed us. He resurrected us from the dead. I'm talking about our experience within the church and all the heights and depths that we've gone to. He rejuvenated us. He filled us with life. He gave us a purpose. He worked through us and accomplished a great work. He did. And through that, some will recognize that He opens the doors, that we can't deny His name, that we have to keep His word and endure the word of His patience. Never give up. Never. Faith applied. Some won't see that. In the process of their resurrection, they will see it was all them. We did this. Look at what wonderful things we've done. Look at what great strengths that we have. Won't God be proud of us? Those with a little strength, who trust in Him, who keep His word, they hear, they do, they change, they persevere. They do not deny His name. They are inseparable from His character. It's anathema to us to receive the name, to have His name applied to us as Christian, and then not act so. To be called Church of God and not understand that name and what it means. These are those who birth Christ within. They are kept from that hour of trial. Not so for the Laodiceans. Those who are self-righteous, they don't see it. And again, any one of us could be there. Trusting in our own strength, not His. Not continuing in His word and thinking we are. Again, it's possible to keep His commandments and have His testimony, but not be growing in the nature of Christ. And thereby deny His name. As the wife pushing off her husband's lead, I don't need you anymore, I can do this all by myself. In their character, they do not burst Christ within. Well, they have to be tried in the fire. They need a contrast. They need everything else burned away so they can see clearly who is the beginning and the end. The church at Laodicea was self-assured rather than Christ-assured. They had a shallow system of values. They had a very narrow perspective. They were caught up in blinding arrogance. They were inattentive, impatient, and they were hindering their ability to grow Christ within them. They attributed their success to their own accomplishments. They were ignoring Christ and what He was doing inside them. Now, their fate in such a condition will lead them down a very difficult path. This final era and condition must be purified in a great tribulation. Now, they will be saved from the day of the Lord. We see that in Revelation, part of that 144,000. But they will have to go that 2.5 years of Satan's wrath. Brethren, each of Christ's letters to 7 churches in the book of Revelation identifies for us the challenges that His bride will face in her preparation to serve as His helpmeet in the ruling family of God. As we hear Christ's correction, His admonishment and encouragement to His churches, we should remember that these conditions are held individually and collectively, and we could be at any one of these levels at any given time. One could be dominant, and one was in each era of the church, and will be. But we need to address each one of these as individual members, because we could be in any level. To be ready to receive Christ at His return, and that should be our main focus, we must take His words to heart and grow in them. Keep the main thing the main thing. Love Christ above all. And know what that means. We do that, we don't move down this progression as blindly. But then we have to faithfully endure persecution, and anything can happen at that point. We can move into compromise. We should never compromise His truth. Never move down a path of corruption, but remove anything that stands as an obstacle that's rotting us at our core. We have to remain vigilant. Can't fall asleep. There are various stages of sleep. Maybe those 10 virgins, maybe the 5 that were diligent and had the oil, maybe they were just kind of nodding off, but they weren't deeply into that REM sleep, and they were more responsive. At any rate, don't nod off. Stay vigilant. Stay urgent in your mind and heart. And then if we want to be preserved in that hour of trial that had come upon the earth, let Christ lead. And know what that means. Know how He leads. understand his working, his love and care and authority as our husband to be, and let him lead. Lastly, if we ever move into that situation where we're blinded by any of these things, never attribute to ourselves the success that he provides us, and that proximity to him, that influence that that has on us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.